Well, good morning, everyone. And thank you, Andy, very much indeed for the welcome. As you've already heard, I've been in what is called an itinerant ministry since 1968. My pastor, an ex-pastor of the church that I belonged to and still belong to in the city of Bristol, later went into an itinerant ministry himself. And he used to say that an itinerant ministry means that his preaching is all over the place. Now, I hope that that is not the case as far as I'm concerned. And this morning, at least, we're not really preaching. We're teaching. And I hope that what I've learned and picked up over the last 30-something years will be of some help to you. Just in case some of the comments that Andy made put some measure of fear into you, don't worry, I'm not making any demands upon you personally today at all. Simply that you do listen and endeavor to give some credence to what I'm trying to share with you. Because you may feel that as to talks on evangelism, our approach today is going to be a little different. But that will become clear as we work through. In fact, I'm not often asked to speak on evangelism, and I say that just in case some of you think, well, I suppose he's done this 1,000 times before. I have probably done this less than 10 times before, and most of those occasions was at Brinterion, where I used to go and teach these lessons just for a day. But it did take a day, and we have a morning, and I want to cover as much of the ground that I covered in a day in a morning here. So I'll be moving through fairly rapidly. I also have some overheads. Now, I do love computers, so I am sort of in the 21st century, but I am not in the 21st century as far as aids to preaching and teaching are concerned. Because I find that if I've got something down here that I'm also supposed to be thinking about, or if there's some PowerPoint thing that I'm also supposed to be thinking about, I forget what I'm doing up here, you see. So you'll have to bear with me a little that I keep this in time with what I'm doing here, because I'm really focusing on what I'm saying to you. But I'm saying that because it will be on the screen behind me, so that you won't be just hearing thousands of words and trying to hold all of that. The basic outline of all that we say will be found here. And I also want to include in our morning certain things where, in a sense, we break off from the direct teaching and we consider, although there's not necessarily any need for contribution from you, we consider some things in a more relaxed way here on the screen. Again, that will become clear in a few moments. The ground that I want to cover this morning is as follows. I want to begin by looking at the danger in a reduced gospel. Then I want us to look at the importance of a recovered gospel, and then the power of a regenerating gospel, and then perhaps the most practical aspect of it altogether, the effectiveness of a released gospel. So I say that, there's no need to jot that down at the moment, even if you're making notes, because that will again become clear from the overheads, but that's the ground that I want us to cover in our morning together. We're going to begin with the danger of a reduced gospel. My overheads are in bold, but they are not quite as heavy as those produced by Andy. How is that? Is that readable for most of you? Okay. Reference have already been made to the fact that I suppose most of us as believers at some point or another have felt guilty that we don't often enough evangelize our neighbors, our work colleagues, and our relatives. Most of us feel like that. And I say that because there would have to be a very big question mark over any believer who doesn't have a desire for others to know what he knows, or perhaps more specifically, to know who he or she knows. That is, if a person, if a Christian, says, well, I don't really have any concern in this particular area, then there's a big question mark over that person's belief and profession. Therefore, because of that, with a Christian, motivation should not be the problem. Yet many talks and many books on evangelism set out apparently to increase the burden of guilt without providing the real help that's needed. Other books and talks major on new techniques or new methods that are bound to appeal. After all, if there is an easier way to do what is regarded and recognized as a difficult task, then that must be very appealing. Some people will tell us that the direct approach in evangelism is always best. That is, invite your friends to a small group Bible study, confront them openly with the scriptures. Well, that sounds reasonable. Others say, well, a more subtle approach might be more helpful. And I suppose we have often worked in our evangelism from that basis. And that's kind of the philosophy behind the book that Andy mentioned earlier. That is, you bring unbelievers into, I suppose, what you could call inoffensive settings, but you end the event with a challenge. And that, too, sounds legitimate. Still others are not happy with either of those approaches. They prefer a straight preaching approach where you bring friends to hear gifted speakers at church meetings or at special meetings. And there's obviously nothing wrong with that. And then it may dawn on us that we are the ones who are supposed to witness, not simply bring our friends to others who will witness for us. And convinced of that duty, we look for help. And then others are eager to explain new sets of techniques for personal evangelism. And perhaps we begin to feel increased guilt as we are shown to be unspiritual or unfaithful because we hadn't led someone to Christ. And that may lead to the danger of grasping any method that might produce a result. In fact, I met someone in my earliest years of ministry who felt obligated to speak to almost every person who crossed their path about the Lord, lest they missed an opportunity. And they were very sincere, let me add very quickly, in doing that. But this salesmanship approach may involve me in speaking the truth, but it is impersonal and it is mechanical. But if we react against it, the danger is that we may decide not to witness at all. And that surely can't be the answer. And then more questions come into our minds, such as, am I evangelizing only when I see conversions? Or what are the essential elements in the message that I have to present? Or should I unite with others in evangelism, in a sense, regardless of where they stand in their churchmanship or even in their theology, simply because of the need for people to hear the gospel? In other words, that is the overriding consideration. It doesn't matter that we disagree a little on the message. That's the thing that really concerns us. Or do I unite with them because of a mutual agreement that we have on certain doctrines? That's another question that comes to mind. What are the basic elements of the gospel? Do we present Christ as Savior, or do we present him also as Lord to the unbeliever? Is teaching the law of God part of the gospel? Why is the new birth necessary? What is our part in salvation, and what is God's part? How can a person know that he or she is born again? Well, those are just examples. Beyond the fact that Christians know that everyone needs Christ for salvation, there is a considerable amount of confusion and disagreement in many of those areas. And I say all of these things to show that unless you and I as Christians are sure of the biblical gospel, then methods that we use are largely irrelevant. they really are. Theology must always underlie methodology, not least because what I believe, not only in the area of theology, but in many other areas of life as well, what I believe will invariably determine how I do something. And so we can't escape the fact that we need to look into the Bible to find out how to be better witnesses. Bluntly speaking, we need to know the right way to witness. If the alternative approaches that we use are simply due to a different audience that we may be addressing, or the variety of gifts that God has given to his church, then of course that's perfectly acceptable. But if those approaches that we use in evangelism are based on being simply loyal to a tradition, or in any measure they require the dilution of the gospel, or if they require the manipulation of people, then whatever that is, it is wrong, and the result will be ineffective. Now, I address these comments this morning to us as individuals and not to church or a church as an entity. Because I believe and have believed throughout my ministry that a one-to-one approach still holds the best promise for evangelizing the world. We find it over and over again in the New Testament. You remember that the Lord Jesus said, "You will receive power, you will be my witnesses to the end of the earth." Now that's in Acts chapter 1. Turn over the pages a few chapters until you come to Acts chapter 8. And in the first verse you read, all except the apostles were scattered. So it was the non-professionals who were scattered. That's verse 1 of Acts chapter 8. Verse 4 of Acts chapter 8, those who were scattered, the non-professionals, preached the word wherever they went. The historian Latourette writes, "The chief agents in the expansion of Christianity appear not to have been those who made it a profession, but men and women who carried on their livelihood in some purely secular manner and spoke of their faith to those they met in this natural fashion." There are relatively few instances in which a person is converted apart from the help of an individual talking with that person. God's new birth involves us as spiritual midwives. That's our experience. If we were to go around the room this morning and speak of that occasion or occasions when we came to Christ, things that were brought together, all of us would mention someone who reached out to us. A father or mother, a friend, a work colleague, the pastor, Sunday school teacher, Bible class leader, and so on. So we do need to understand at the beginning, without necessarily implying guilt, we are the ones who are commissioned to share the gospel. We need to beware of a spectator mentality. That is something that I have learned in my years. It is something that generally is common within the Christian church, not only in the British Isles. That is, like many other things that we need to be done, maybe in our homes, if we feel inadequate, then we pay someone to come and do it for us. And sometimes churches have got away with paying an evangelist to come in and do for them what they should be doing day by day themselves. We need to beware of the spectator mentality. Andy mentioned the fact that for 20 years I've been chaplain at the Bristol City Football Club. And for many reasons, I've been grateful to God that that door opened, not least, because it put me in the situation that I have put many other believers in. That is, it's easy for me, as perhaps the evangelist who's going to be invited to come and help a church in evangelism, it's easy for me to be standing at the front and say, this is what you ought to be doing. But of course, at the football club, I get no opportunities for standing at the front. So that the only opportunities that I have are the opportunities that you would have in your place of work, in the street where you live. And so it's, in a sense, it's rescued me from simply being the person who stands at the front and says, this is what you ought to be doing. And I'll come and speak to your friends if you bring them together. But you do all the work. Beware of the spectator mentality. Well, let me ask firstly some fundamental questions. Firstly, what is witness? The background, of course, to witnessing is the law courts. We are required to give an eyewitness account of the truth. But is it primarily what we say, or is it what we are? Or is it what we say and what we are? Witnessing could be considered as presenting a few facts in the hearing of an unbeliever. It could also be considered whatever our lives reveal about us as Christians before the world. But I would have to say, either of those to the exclusion of the other is unsatisfactory. One is too narrow, the other is too broad. It is when both of those are brought together that we have what constitutes true witness. So that I cannot say, well, I told them the gospel, and leave it at that. Nor, on the other hand, can I say, well, I just let my life live before other people. God himself didn't do either of those in isolation. There was verbal revelation so that we would be clear about God's actions. But he also prepared a body in his Son to show his care, his love, and his interest in us. And so it is with us. In the soundbite of today, don't just talk it, though that is necessary. You must also walk it. So it is what we say and what we are that is true witness. And let me add also, we must demonstrate that real care and interest for those that we would long to come to know Christ. If we are friendly to an individual, whether it be a work colleague or a neighbor, only for as long as that person is interested either in coming to some evangelistic event that we have at the church or discussing the gospel with us, well, then we don't know much about real friendship. If our friendship ceases when their interest, initially at least, in what we were seeking to bring them to, ceases, then that's not real friendship. Put yourself in their position. Well, they gave the impression of wanting to be a friend. Came into our home, invited us to come to their meeting. We went to the meeting. What's happened now? Things seem to have gone cold. What is the difference between witness and testimony? It's this, I believe. When we are truly witnessing, sharing our faith, the content is Christ and God. Not primarily our journey of faith. Witness, therefore, may include testimony, but witness is more than a spiritual biography. Now, let me make clear what I'm trying to say. Without being overcritical, and I'm not suggesting that you go to the individual afterwards, but when you next hear a testimony, ask yourself this question. How much did I learn about Christ? And how much did I learn about the speaker? What were the proportions? Now, why is this important? Well, because there are other groups that are testifying as well. I read in a book on evangelism of someone who testified about the change that Christ has made in his life, to which he received the reply from the person to whom he was testifying, oh, transcendental meditation did the same for me. So where do you go from there? And others will say, and have said to you as they've said to me, well, thank you for that. That's all very interesting. And I'm glad for you. But it's not for me. Do you see the point that I'm making? If there is overemphasis on testimony rather than witnessing, of which the content is Christ and God, then people are simply going to say, well, that's your story. A message has been committed to us. As Paul says, writing to the Corinthians, a word of reconciliation. That is what has to be presented. A word on results. We're working down the page. With these newfangled ones and modern things, how do you get it to go up? Does that help a little bit? Okay. This is something else that, in a sense, has been a kind of hobby horse of mine for a number of years. The crucial thing to remember in evangelism is the distinction between God's responsibility and our responsibility. Our responsibility is to present faithfully the gospel, as we've said, with our lips and by our lives. But I would say that any definition of evangelism that includes results is confusing our responsibility with God's. In evangelism, we sow and water. As far as results are concerned, God is the one who gives the increase. We may reap, but only when God brings that grain to maturity. So that the question of whether I am evangelizing, you are evangelizing, your church is evangelizing, the question of whether we are doing it or not is not finally settled by counting converts. When we're involved in our what we called hospitality style evangelism, which majors mainly on informal events to which people come, coffee mornings, meals such as we're going to have this evening and so on, those kind of things into which you can invite unbelievers. We've perhaps had a week or a couple of weeks full of those type of events. I stay in someone's home. That person usually, of course, is committed to the mission and praying for me when I'm at a morning event, say. When I get back, they say, how did it go? Well, now, what should be my honest answer? My honest answer is, I don't have an idea how it went. I really don't. I can tell you whether they listened well, what comments were made, whether someone got angry, whether someone appeared to be very interested. Dare I say, I could also actually say, well, somebody professed to make a commitment to Christ. But you and I know that the honest answer, spiritually speaking, to how did it go was, I don't know. It may have been very difficult. It may have been a very difficult morning. There could have been one or two very awkward people there who made my life extremely difficult. And I may have left that thing, oh dear, that was difficult. It's not one, as one of my colleagues would say, that you would want to wrap up and take away with you. You know, not one of those events. Is that therefore a judgment on what happened that morning? Not at all. In fact, sometimes a person who has responded in that way could have been more moved by the Spirit of God than the person who actually has listened quietly, asked all the right questions, and has given the impression, at least, that they were moving a little towards inquiry. We don't know, do we? We have to evaluate what we do. Someone has called it a holy dissatisfaction with non-results. But having said that, to define evangelism in terms of results is too loose. Or let me put it very bluntly, and I hope you don't misunderstand. God doesn't evangelize. We do. God regenerates, and we don't. That's the distinction. We evangelize, God doesn't. God regenerates, we don't. It's not one to the exclusion of the other. Both are necessary. But let's be clear of the distinction between evangelism and results. Now, what is the difference between these two statements? They're there toward the bottom of the page. The minimum amount of truth to the maximum number of people, or the maximum amount of truth to the maximum number of people? Well, the difference between the two statements are two words. But they produce a difference in the statement that is as great as night is from day. Sadly, the first statement summarizes much of contemporary evangelism. The minimum amount of truth to the maximum number of people. For 100 years, I may have been around a lot longer than Andy, but I haven't been around for 100 years. But for 100 years, history bears testimony to the fact that we have been encouraged to think of the gospel in terms of a simple plan of salvation with 3 or 4 basic facts. And maybe we have been led to think that because there are occasions in the New Testament where Paul summarizes the gospel so briefly. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day. And in the second chapter of that same epistle, the first epistle to the Corinthians, and in verse 2, Paul says in his preaching he resolved to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That is, when he was in Corinth. And so today, there are those who are inclined to strip down what is the complicated theology of the gospel to a minimal amount of truth. The motive may be sincere, but it can dangerously mislead by making the gospel simplistic. Not oversimplified, not simple, but simplistic. You and I do not really believe that all that Paul did in Corinth was run up and down the street saying, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Of course not. Every word contained truth that would have to be explained, set into the context of the whole gospel. The preachers of the New Testament were teachers. They reasoned. They persuaded. They were involved in all kinds of teaching activity in order to communicate as much of the truth as possible to the non-believer. J.I. Packer, in his book on evangelism, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, says, teaching the truth was the basic evangelistic activity. Therefore, evangelism requires the maximum, not the minimum content to achieve its goal. And after you've listened to the preaching of the gospel, ask the question, how much truth was taught? Too often the Bible is regarded as a source of evangelistic texts rather than a book whose whole focus is on Christ. So that man-centered evangelism, whether it be organized and corporate or whether it be individual, shortens the message. It focuses on man, not on God. It's afraid of doctrinal division amongst believers, and so it allows imprecise gospel messages to become common. It majors, again with the best of motives, on mobilizing everyone as quickly as possible because the job needs to be done, regardless of some questions that need to be asked about the message. The safest ground for you and I to be on is to base our evangelism firmly on God's word and on God's sovereignty. That will do two things. It will liberate us from the danger of error if it's based on God's word, and it will liberate us from any feelings of guilt if it's based on God's sovereignty. Now let me illustrate this, if I may, with some overheads here And we can't spend too much time on them. They're here. And therefore, if you wanted to copy them, or if we could photocopy them even at some point, then you could take them. These are found in a book on evangelism, an excellent book on evangelism, by Tom Metzger. And so I owe him for these particular outlines. But they say that I want what I want to make clear this morning. Now, let's see. That's a little heavier, so you'll be able to see that a little more clearly. Now, let me just go through this very quickly. Try to read into what these statements are saying. Man-centered gospel on the left-hand side. God-centered gospel on the right-hand side. Essentially, that's what I've been talking about in our first half an hour together. The difference between these two. Where do we fit in? Where does our church fit in? Firstly, in a man-centered gospel, in its view of God, the point of contact with the non-Christian is invariably love. That is, we emphasize the fact that God loves them. Therefore, because of that, God's authority becomes secondary. Secondly, love is seen to be God's chief attribute. Thirdly, the implication of that is that God is impotent before the sinner's will. Fourthly, the impression is given God is a friend who will help you. Now, I believe that to be a good outline of a man-centered gospel as far as its view of God is concerned. Look at the comparison here. A God-centered gospel, or if you like, what I would say is a biblical gospel. Firstly, and one fits with the other, the point of contact with the non-Christian is creation. God made you. Therefore, God has authority over your destiny. Secondly, holiness and love are equally important attributes of God. Thirdly, God is able to empower the sinner's will. Thirdly, God is a king who will save you. Now, to my way of thinking, that is a biblical view of God. Rather more so than what we have on the left-hand side. Secondly, what would be the comparisons in the view of Christ? Left-hand side again, view of Christ. He is a savior from selfishness, the mistakes that we've made in our lives, and he will save us from hell. Secondly, Christ exists for our benefit. Thirdly, his death was more important than his life. Thirdly, an attitude of submission to Christ's lordship is optional for salvation. In other words, we'll deal with that a little bit later on. Don't need to be too concerned about that at this moment in time. Now, on the right-hand side, what I believe to be a more biblical approach, Christ is our savior from sin and from our sinful nature. Christ exists to gather a kingdom and to receive honor and glory. Thirdly, his death and his life, that life of obedience to God, are equally important. Fourthly, an attitude of submission to Christ's lordship is necessary for salvation. The third area, the view of humanity. This is how a man-centered gospel, generally speaking, would consider a man or a woman by nature. Firstly, he is fallen. Yes, we admit that. But he has the ability, or he has the potential, to choose the good. Secondly, he's looking for the truth. But he simply doesn't have the correct facts. Thirdly, he needs love and help and friendship. Fourthly, he makes mistakes. He's imperfect and he needs forgiveness. Fifthly, he needs salvation from the consequences of sin, and those are unhappiness and hell. Or summing it up, humanity is sick and ignorant. What I consider a more biblical view of humanity, fallen, yes, and will not come to God by his own willpower. Secondly, a mind at enmity with God. The Bible clearly says, on more than one occasion, no one seeks God of themselves. Thirdly, he needs a new nature. That's his greatest need. The whole nature, as we shall see in a moment or so, that is, he needs to be regenerated, and only God can do that. Fourthly, he rebels against God. He has a sinful nature. He needs reconciliation. And fifthly, he needs salvation from guilt and from the power of sin. And what I think the Bible says about humanity as a whole is that humanity is dead and lost. And then the fourth, the view of the response to Christ. Again, on the left, a man-centered gospel. It's simply an invitation that's waiting to be accepted. Secondly, our choice is the basis for salvation. That is, God responds to our decision. Thirdly, we give mental assent to the truths of the gospel. That is, we make a decision. Fourthly, an appeal, therefore, is made to the desires of the sinner. Fifthly, we are saved by faith alone. And I'm sure that all would agree on this, that there are occasions when this emphasis on repentance is omitted. Not necessarily for the reason that is stated there, sometimes just down to carelessness. And then assurance of salvation comes from a counselor using the promises of God and saying, yes, this person is truly saved. So that again, the underlying feeling is that sinners have the key to salvation within their own hands. Now, what I would say is a more biblical approach and view of our response to Christ, God gives a loving command. There are imperatives in the New Testament, aren't they? Repent and believe the gospel. God commands all men everywhere to repent. It's a loving command to be obeyed now. God's choice is the basis for salvation. We respond to the initiative of God in our hearts. Years ago, and we don't base our theology on hymns, of course, but years ago we used to sing a hymn that said, Lord, I was dead, I could not stir my lifeless soul to come to thee, but now, since thou hast quickened me, I rise from sin's dark sepulchre. Thirdly, we respond with our whole person, not simply with the emotion of the moment, if you like. In other words, the mind and the heart and the will have to be involved for true conversion. The comparison with the appeal being made to the desires of the sinner is that truths are driven home. This is why I've been emphasizing here in our first talk the importance of the truth being taught. As much truth as is possible. We are saved by faith alone, but saving faith always accompanied by repentance. That we're not coming on the right basis if we haven't really understood the need for our coming to Christ. Assurance of salvation comes from the Holy Spirit, applying biblical promises to the conscience and effecting a changed life. So that I would say that the biblical view of our response to Christ is that the key ultimately is in God's hand. Now, let me, before we take our break, look at the importance of a recovered gospel. the importance of a recovered gospel. I would be very surprised if there was anyone here this morning who totally disagreed with me when I would say that there are abuses in presentation of the gospel today, as there always have been. And tempting though it is to be critical, we have to be careful that we are not concerned to make sure that our presentation, therefore, is clear. Whether it be a public presentation or whether it be a presentation that we're making privately with someone else. That is, we must be clear in our minds where we are going. We are concerned with the maximum amount of truth being presented in order to produce results. I hinted earlier that if we don't get the message right, then how is it possible to get the right response? We may get a response, but if the truth has not been presented, it can't be the right response. So I want to try and fix in our minds certain fundamentals around which there are other truths, so that we have a clear understanding when we talk to unbelievers. Let me firstly make two preliminary facts. Firstly, don't assume that everyone is waiting to hear these several hundred words that we put together and believe. Of course, that isn't generally true. I would say, in contrast to that, don't assume that everyone outside of the church is totally anti what you have to say to them. Sometimes that hinders us in our evangelism. We assume that no one will be interested in what we have to say. That too is not true. Secondly, nor are people converted simply because they follow our line of reasoning as we explain the gospel. It may be helpful for a person to see the overall picture, but they still may be far from, example, for any sense of awe of God as creator or any personal conviction of sin. This is why I have something of a problem with the little minimal booklets are four steps to this and so on. And sometimes I think people have not received, not really understood, although they've gone from page to page to page and acknowledged that they understand what those things are saying, that has not always been the case. And therefore, they are not converted simply because they have ticked off, as it were, every box on every page. So I've got four headings here, in a sense relating to the four areas that we covered on those previous overheads. Firstly, God, the holy and loving creator. If you are just making a note, jot down in those notes the comparison between Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 17. Paul is speaking on both occasions, but we see the difference in his approach when speaking to Jews as against speaking to Gentiles. For example, in Acts chapter 13, Paul is speaking primarily to Jews. Because of that, he knows that they understand in some measure terms like God and sin. You and I have to be careful that we don't make that assumption when we talk to people in our day and age. People do not understand the basic concepts of the Bible, even though they may use the words. Now, that sounds like a nonsense. Let me explain what I mean. You go to somebody and you happen to feel that you can be very direct on this occasion. Do you believe in God? Now, according to the figures that, the research figures that we're given, most people should say to you, yes, I do. Say you were to follow up that question, if you were brave enough, with a second question. They've said they believe in God. Secondly, do you think sin separates you from God? Now you may get the response, no. Why should it? Because I don't believe in that kind of God. Now, do you understand my point? You've both used the word God,
But their concept of God is not the biblical truth about God. So you're using the same language, but you're poles apart as far as understanding is concerned. So we do need to beware as believers, as someone has said, we need to beware of throwing around God words. That is, words that we're familiar with. We know what they mean. And then asking them to decide or make a decision on the basis of that content, when really their understanding is far removed from your understanding of the words that you've used. I probably won't have time today, but in those sessions in Brinterion, what I did when we had a whole day was to use some biblical words. I had a sheet of paper, and down the left-hand side, put words like born again, God, redemption, and so on and so forth. Repentance, right the way down. Maybe 20 of them. And I said to these last-year evangelism students, now, on the other side of the page, I want you to write definitions of those words that you're familiar with, but which an unbeliever probably will not understand. And you cannot use the word itself. And they struggled. Third-year evangelism students struggled to redefine in today's language, as it were, in a way that could be understood with biblical truth, words that you and I are familiar with. Well, now, look at the contrast, therefore, in Acts chapter 17. That is the contrast with chapter 13. Now, Paul, in chapter 17, is in Athens. So he's speaking now to people who don't believe in the God that he believes in. So he teaches the basics about the nature of God. He tells them that the God that he is introducing them to, you know, this unknown God, is the one who controls history, the one who controls our destiny, for the reason that he is our creator. We are his creatures. God sustains all things, verse 24. Verse 31, because he is holy, he will judge the world with justice. Verse 30, he requires repentance and obedience. And then in verse 31, he makes the link between this God and Jesus Christ. And he mentioned that we just returned from India a couple of weeks ago. I remember in the early days in India when we were able to do evangelistic meetings publicly. Not really able to do that now because of a changing climate. So now our visits are mainly to teach the pastors and evangelists in an enclosed situation. But we used to go out into the villages and take evangelistic meetings. And the people would gather because, in a sense, they had nothing else to do. There was no television or anything like that in an Indian village. They had their meal, and then they'd sit. Hundreds of them would sit in the middle of the village. And Peter Anderson and myself would share the speaking. And as you can imagine, your initial thought is, where do I begin? I can't say, well, I'm going to turn to Matthew chapter 2 or something like that. So invariably, we would begin with God and talk about God. And then make the link between the God who creates us and the world around us. We would make the link with Jesus Christ by saying, and I want to talk to you about his son, who lived in a village just like yours, and build it in that kind of way. There is an environment around us today that emphasizes the power of technology to create and to sustain, rather than to emphasize that there is a creator. And there are creatures. And there is a relationship between them. God has revealed himself to us in that way. Paul tells us that, doesn't he, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 19. And I believe, dear friends, that if we emphasize those kind of things, if we emphasize these truths, then we can touch what you could call a light-sensitive nerve in the heart of the unbeliever. For even the non-Jew has this sensitivity. That is, the law written on the heart. So what is to be our emphasis? Well, as was implied on Metzger's outline that I gave you a little earlier, the concept that we need to drive home is God's ownership of each one of us. He made us, therefore he makes demands on us. We are responsible to him. This sounds a little casual and a little throwaway, but I think many reasons why people profess to be atheists is because they don't like this idea of God's ownership of them. And atheism disposes of that. I don't think those people are true atheists for one moment, because they haven't examined all of the evidence. You know, I say, well, that's interesting. We both believe then. I believe 100% there is a God. You believe 100% there is no God. I'd be interested to hear the evidence for your belief. And of course, they don't have any. It's a throwaway line. I don't think there's a God. Or they don't have much evidence, let's say. And this is the reason why. In the ancient Middle East, there were people that were called suzerain monarchs. These were sovereign monarchs who held absolute sway. And what they did was this. They initiated a treaty with their subjects. This was not a bilateral agreement. It was a sovereignly imposed law by these suzerain monarchs. He bound the subjects to himself. He owned them. But in return, and not because he was obliged to, he would pledge within this agreement to protect them, to provide for them, to show them mercy, so that if they kept their part of the covenant, all was well. If they acknowledged his ownership, his supreme authority over them, all was well. They were provided for, they were protected, they were shown mercy. But if they broke the covenant, they were liable to his anger. Now, in a similar way, God is our suzerain king. He has made a covenant with his creatures that requires our obedience and at the same time assures us of his provision and his protection. That is the emphasis. God, the holy and loving creator. Secondly, man, the sinful creature. The words God and sin are supposed to relate to each other, although in fact they sound very much like opposites. But they relate to each other in this way. If the biblical God exists, a holy and loving creator, then it follows that he must disapprove of sin. And he will take action against it. That this God that we present is as different as light is different to darkness. I love the way the Apostle John makes this so clear in his epistle. This is the message, he says, we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. Now, I've often said, I'm sure that's where the gospel begins. Primarily, God is light. In him, there is no darkness at all. If we say, you see, now we come to man. But if you've begun in this position, then it's much easier for people to acknowledge and to understand their position. The concept of sin today generally means dramatic wrongs done to other people. That's what sin really is. The little things that happen in our lives, the everyday things, they're not really sin. Therefore, people who view sin in that way have a difficult time recognizing why they need Christ. But to admit that I am sinful in my nature, and by simply not loving God, have offended his holiness, makes me liable to his punishment. That's an idea that's distasteful to the human mind today. But having said that, in our witnessing, we have to avoid simply making people feel uncomfortable and suggesting that Christ is the one who can save them without ever really raising their relationship with God. What people have to see is their own shortcomings in the light of the law and the holiness of God, or they don't see them as sin at all. So when we preach sin, we are not making capital out of people's acknowledged frailties. What we are calling people to do when we preach sin is to measure their lives by the holy law of God. So to be convicted of sin is not to feel an all-round flop, but it's to recognize that you have offended God. A bad conscience from a sense of mistakes, imperfections, and inability to live up to our own standards does not equate to a spiritual conviction of sin. Jim Packer gives us three kind of definitions here for spiritual conviction. One, an awareness of a wrong relationship with God, not just with self or with others, or a general sense of need. That's not a conviction of sin, but a specific need of reconciliation with God. First. Second, a conviction of sins. A sense of guilt for particular wrongdoings. That's included. Thirdly, a conviction of sinfulness. A sense of helplessness to do right. A need of a new heart or a rebirth. Our righteousness, we recognize, is not good enough. So the Holy Spirit, through the Holy Scriptures, is able to use the law to expose sin in that way. As the Bible itself says, it's a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. People need to be lovingly shocked. If you approach an indifferent sinner and tell them you need Christ as Savior, it won't relate. And so we need, in one way and another, to show them what the holy law of God says and reveal the need in their own hearts. But though law convicts us, of course, it can't turn a person. And people do need to appreciate the grace of God. It's the dying Savior that causes us to hate sin and surrender to his love. And so, thirdly, Christ the merciful Redeemer. We notice firstly, in a brief and in a sense, in a rough way, God as our holy and loving creator. Secondly, man as a sinful creature. And then thirdly, Christ as a merciful redeemer. Once we have helped people to see the true nature of their sickness, well, then there is only one cure. They are to come to Christ. And they will come then on the right basis and for the right reason. Those who have difficulty in understanding why Christ is the only way, and you and I have confronted people who take that position, well, I don't see why Christ is the only way. They argue that this is unjust. They've probably not seen the real character of man, that he is a sinful creature. They've probably not seen the true character of God, that he is holy and loving. And so we have to spend time over these first points. Francis Schaeffer, when he was asked, what would you do if you met a modern man and had 1 hour to talk to him about the gospel? Schaeffer replied, I would spend 45 minutes on the negative to really show him his dilemma, that he's morally dead. And then I'd take 10 to 15 minutes to preach the gospel. I believe that much of the evangelistic work in the church today is not effective simply because we're too anxious to get to the answer without people realizing the real cause of the sickness. Lastly, our necessary response. I'm sorry this is a little small, but I hope that it's more helpful than listening to all of my words. An inherent part of the gospel is the call to respond. It has to be included in our presentation. You and I, either again publicly or privately, haven't completed the job if we have not lovingly urged people to respond. But method-center evangelism is too active. A physical action is often made a sign of an inner spiritual reality, so that man-centered evangelism turns the evangelist into a salesman. And I think that it's at this point that often we betray our weak theology. For example, many of us have thought, and I include myself in this, or at least the thought has flashed through our mind, we mustn't let them leave here tonight without doing something. We feel it's important not to let the fish get away. But do you remember what I said earlier on? If we base the content of our message on the Bible, and if we too base also the work that we do on the sovereignty of God, then we recognize that He is sovereign in all of these things. And if that person's conviction is of the Holy Spirit, then God will complete what He's begun. So that we are kind of mistrusting the Spirit if we say, mustn't let them get away, mustn't let them leave without making some kind of commitment. Urge that individual with all that you have to pray and to seek for mercy, but it is the Spirit's task to bring them to repentance and faith, and then, as we said, to assure them of their salvation. It is not essential for us to listen to their prayers, maybe even to see their tears, and then say, you're saved. To suggest, perhaps, that they put their name in John 3:16, and then they need never doubt again as long as they do that. It is the Spirit who witnesses to them, not us. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. The church has many professors, not as many possessors. There are some who think they're saved, and they need to know that they're lost. And those who think they're lost, but in fact they are truly saved. Those who think they're saved but are probably not need to be challenged by the Scriptures over and over again. Don't the Scriptures do that to us even? Examine yourselves whether you're in the faith. Going forward at a meeting, saying a prayer, joining a church, attending meetings, studying the Bible, helping others, feeling good in religious services, having a conviction that you're right with God, are insufficient of themselves. Jesus said, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Truth is the yardstick of evangelism. Biblical truth must be taught. The amount of truth that God will use, we cannot dictate, but it will always be truth that God uses. It will not be our leaflet. It will not be our clever program. It will not essentially be our method. It will not even be our special speaker. The miracle belongs to God, and that is why He must receive all of the glory. So what I'm pleading for is this: may God help us to teach maximum truth about Himself in an attractive, clear, and bold way to as many people as possible.